Okay? Now, no book of the Bible says more about the great high priesthood of Christ like the book of Hebrews does. The word priest is found 510 times in the Bible, mostly, of course, in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it is found 26 times in the book of Hebrews, and that's in more than any other New Testament book. Israel had high priests, but never a great high priest. That title is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ in His heavenly ministry at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And here He acts like the great high priest He is, interceding for us in the throne of God. So what is the background of all this teaching again in Hebrews as we looked at it? And I've abbreviated some things on your handout as you can see. We look first of all at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's supreme over all things. The book of Hebrews has already demonstrated that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, chapter 1, to Moses in chapter 2, and to Joshua in chapter 3. Now he goes on to show his supremacy to the priesthood of Aaron, and this will continue again into chapter 10. Remember now, he writes to Hebrew believers in Christ, and he writes before the temple was destroyed and sacrifices were stopped. So they're still going on, and these Jews are looking down on the true believers, the Hebrew believers who have been saved, and pressuring them to come back to Judaism, come back to animal sacrifices, and chastising them with the fact that they have no priesthood, no temple, and no sacrifices. But the writer writes to encourage these believers to go on with Christ to spiritual maturity. But he includes a number of warnings and exhortations that they needed to heed. And let's look at these again. These are not on your handout. The first three, I just put the fourth one on there tonight. Number one, do not drift from your Savior mentally nor neglect your so great salvation. Chapter 2 is all about that warning these believers not to drift, not to neglect their salvation. Because if they do, then they would certainly harden their hearts through unbelief. They would depart from their focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials that they were facing. And they would certainly then not be able to faith rest. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith to you. Now these are the warnings here that we've looked at here, the warnings. Now he gives an exhortation here, number four, and that is, do recognize that we have a great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession of faith in Him by coming repeatedly and boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And this is where we're at here. We looked at this passage last Wednesday night, this exhortation. Now, as we move on here, we need to note the next 5.5 chapters of Hebrews are going to show that Jesus Christ is better than the priesthood Israel had under Aaron. Now, these next few points here are not in your handout. You don't have to write them down. You'll see them again. So, how do we know that? Or how is he better? Okay? Last week, we looked at the fact that Christ has a better position in heaven. Hebrews 4:14-16. And we're to hold fast to Him. We're to, in that regard. Okay? Tonight we're going to look at Christ belongs to a better order of priests, Melchizedekian order. I have a hard time saying that word when I have to hesitate and think it through here for a minute. So that's, again, going to go all the way to chapter 7:28. So we're just getting started on this tonight by the grace of God. Thirdly, Christ functions under a better covenant, the new covenant. That's chapter 8 of Hebrews. So you can see the writer is building with a better than they ever had before. Number four, Christ serves from a better sanctuary, a heavenly one. That's chapter 9 of Hebrews. And then lastly, Christ offers a better sacrifice, and that's in Hebrews 10:1-10. And we'll look at that somewhat tonight. So let's back up here and look at this first one for a minute. And this is review from last week again. How are they to respond to Christ's better position in heaven? Well, we saw last week, and now this is on your handout. This is review again. But you know this because you were here, right? They were challenged to hold fast to their confession of Christ as their high priest, Hebrews 4:14 says. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay? We are to hold fast our confession. And the reasons for this are found in verse 15. Reason number one, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No, he can sympathize. He knows exactly where we're at. And reason two, second half of the verse, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet this high priest was without sin. He never sinned. Contrary to the earthly priesthood and the earthly high priest that Israel has, as we're going to see tonight. He faced many of the same kinds of temptations we faced, yet he never sinned. And then in verse 16 we saw here, they were encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. And I want to mention again, as I think of this word throne here, throne of grace, that word throne speaks of God's sovereignty, which indicates His ability for us. If we come to the throne of grace, we come to this sovereign place where He has the ability to meet our needs. To do what? That we can find mercy there. We can obtain grace to help in time of need. And friends, we need that need. So have you been taking advantage of this encouraging invitation to come to the throne of grace to have mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need this past week? I trust you have. By nature, we tend not to take advantage. We tend not to do that, but we, by nature, we think we can handle whatever situation. Who needs mercy and who needs grace, right? Who? We all need that. We all need that very, very much so. Coming to the throne of grace, friends, is humbling because it shows we are dependent on God and not ourselves. That's what God wants to see. It is necessary for us. Why? To have mercy and to obtain grace to help in time of need. And this is something the Lord has to teach us because by nature, we just don't get this by nature. So He graciously allows us to fail in our Christian life, to show us our inability, to show us our weaknesses. Are you catching on to this in your life? Has there been failure? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to. Yes, Pastor, I'm failing terribly. You know, I don't want you to do that. You could just nod to the Lord and indicate to Him, yes, no wonder I need to hold fast to my confession. No wonder I need to come boldly. Those are the commands here that we are to respond to by the grace of God. Okay? Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And we don't think that way, but we need to learn to think that way by God's amazing grace. So let's move on tonight and look at the second aspect. God has graciously provided a better high priest, who? Jesus Christ, who functions for the believer in heaven. And this is what chapter 5, 1 through 10 are all about. So let's read these verses as we look at our scripture here, and then we'll try to break them down here. Verse 5 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was called. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek here. Okay? So let's look at the qualifications of an earthly priest in verses 1 through 4, and then see if Jesus qualified to be our great high priest in verses 5 through 10. First thing we want to see here is the info regarding the requirements and responsibilities for priesthood in the Old Testament economy. And this is set forth in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Okay? chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the first thing we need to see here from chapter 5, verse 1 is this point. He needed to be human and he needed to be male. These Old Testament priests had to be human and they had to be male. And this is exactly what the Scriptures teach, as I will show you here. Now, how do we know that? We know that from the first word here again of chapter 5, verse 1. This is the Greek word, it's the word for, which is the Greek word gar. Again, this gives us the reason or explanation to what has just preceded this verse about our great high priest, verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. Thus, women were not allowed to be priests in the Old Testament economy. These priests were taken from among men, specifically from the tribe of Levi. In Exodus 28, God spoke to Moses and said these words, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me," notice now, "as priest." And a priest again is what? One who officiates. Okay? As priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, here they are, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Aaron and his four sons. Again, a priest is one who officiates for another. But this priesthood was to be exclusive. Not everyone could be a priest. They had to be Aaron or one of his descendants. That's why, and that's why we see here in Numbers 3:10, "So shall you appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near, guess what? He's going to be put to death." So this was an exclusive priesthood that would come from this one particular tribe. They would be Aaron and his sons or his descendants. They had to descend from him to be a priest according to the law in the Old Testament. Now, the Levitical priesthood was given to Israel as a gift from God that they might officiate for Israel before the Lord. There were 12 tribes in Israel, so God designated one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be priests before the nation. Now, today, every believer is a priest, and that's the difference from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. But we're looking here at the Old Testament economy. Now, what are we seeing here? Well, let's look at Numbers 8:19. God says, "And I gave the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary." Now, note this, that God is so holy in the Old Testament, and He wanted only certain people, the Levites, to come close to Him. So if they didn't have the Levites that could approach God for them, God would then have a plague come down and destroy the sinners in Israel because they were all sinners. Thus, they needed a priesthood who could stand between them and God and could minister for them at this particular time. Okay? Secondly, the priest was appointed by God and never by self-appointment. We see that again in verse 1. Look there again. "For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." Okay? Now, "is appointed" is in the passive voice, meaning they receive this appointment by divine decree. And we can see this as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 with me for a minute, verse 2. Which says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Notice Moses was appointed to be a leader. Okay? And then we can turn over to chapter 8 of Hebrews, if you look there with me, verse 3, which says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." So again, I'm after this word appointment. They were appointed by God, never by self-appointment. That's kind of important to note so that, you know, person just couldn't decide to be priest and say, well, I want to be priest. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to work at all. Okay? So let's ask this question as we can update this in the New Testament. Should the same be true today of pastors? These first two points, or specifically, the second appointment. Sometimes pastors are self-appointed. They just take that upon themselves. So should this be true today of pastors as well? And I think it should be. The answer to that is absolutely yes, they should be true of. So can you give me some verses on this, Pastor? Yeah, I've got a couple here. How about Acts 20:28? Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus on the island of Miletus before he goes on to Jerusalem, and he says in Acts 20:28, therefore, take heed to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, among which, notice now, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's been an appointment made here. So someone couldn't just think, well, I'm going to appoint myself and be the leader here. Shouldn't have happened. So the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, those who looked out over the flock. And then to shepherd or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to who? It's the church of God. It's God's church. It's not Dave's church, not Dennis's church, not anybody else's church. It's God's church. But again, the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor when he sets certain men as overseers in a local church. It amazes me that he does that. But God has a sense of humor, and God is still sovereign, and he's in control. How about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? Paul here writes to the Ephesians and says, but to each one of us, grace was given. There's a spiritual gift given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, notice, after he ascended back on heaven, he led captivity captive, took on those Old Testament saints to heaven with him when he ascended, and at the same time, from heaven, he gave gifts to men. So it's God who gives these gifted men to the church. And who are these gifted men? Well, verses 11 through 12 going on to state. Now notice the second, third, and fourth word here. He himself gave. Jesus Christ gave. And the other verse said the Holy Spirit did. Well, obviously they work in collusion. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. They were the foundation layers of the church. And once a foundation is laid, you don't need foundation layers anymore. So apostles and prophets have passed off the scene today. There are no apostles. There are no prophets. And that's why sometimes we jokingly say this is a non-profit organization. Okay, but he has still given evangelists, men who preach the word of God and establish local churches, and pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. Now, why did he give these men? He gave them so that the pastors, teachers could equip the saints. Now notice, so that the saints now could do the work of ministry. Well, can pastors do that as well? Yes, they can, but that's not their major function. It's to equip the saints. See? This preparing and repairing of saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. But secondly, then the saints then can or the pastor teacher then can edify the body of Christ and build up the body of Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. Now this is God's plan again, and it's a tremendous passage of Scripture on how a local church is to operate and how God, the ascended Christ, gave gifts to His church. And notice these were all leadership and speaking gifts because the Word of God is so important that He gave apostles, He gave prophets, He gave evangelists, and He gave pastors and teachers. Those are the main gifts that He gave, and they're mentioned there first. This appointment of godly men today is also mentioned here in 1 Peter 3. Let's turn there. Take a left and go back a book or two to 1 Peter chapter 3. I always like to read this passage from time to time to let everybody know that if you want to be in spiritual leadership, that's a wonderful thing. But there's some requirements here that are mentioned here. This sets forth qualifications, and we're not going to look at this in any detail. We're just going to read it tonight. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work, that's good. But a bishop then must be blameless, that means no handles to grab in his life. You know, he doesn't live a double life. the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's temperate. Doesn't get soused and drink a lot. He's sober-minded. He's of good behavior. He's hospitable. And he's able to teach the Word of God. He's not given to wine. Doesn't mean he can't have a glass of wine. He's not given to it. That's not running his life. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Good standard, okay? Not a novice, and that means that someone's brand new, and they come in and they're real zealous, we're not going to slap them into a, make them a deacon or make them an elder. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and into the snare of the devil. And you can read about the deacons as well here. But again, this passage sets forth character qualities. It doesn't say he has to be a banker or a highfalutin, high-income guy. It doesn't say that. These are character qualities that need to be true so that as you find people in your assembly and as they will surface in time, as you watch people and you deal with people, you can then get these people to function as deacons and then as elders. And that's what happened to me in Duluth years ago, and it's happening here even in our church to some extent. Okay, but the point is this, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament had qualifications that needed to be met, including that of a divine appointment. Okay, God selects these men and appoints them and places these men where they're at. Now, the question I put on your handout here is, are there some examples in Scripture who learn this the hard way? And the answer to that is, yes, there are some in Scripture. Let me give you three examples. We're not going to turn there because of time. But first of all, in Numbers 16, there was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They stepped outside their designated role and tried to assume a position they shouldn't have. What did they say? They said, listen, Aaron's not the only one that God speaks through. There's other men in this assembly that can speak for God as well. And you can see what happened here. Well, God opened the earth and swallowed them and their families up in judgment. Because God says, yes, Aaron is the one. Matter of fact, then they had to lay out, all the 12 tribes had to lay out their rods. Remember? And Aaron's rod was a dead rod, budded and had almonds on it. And says, I'm speaking through Aaron. The rest of you guys, back off. So this is a heavy lesson. Judgment came in the Old Testament for people stepping out of line and trying to assume a position they shouldn't have. Good lesson to learn. Okay? Then in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul offered a burnt offering that was not his place to offer. You know, Samuel should have offered the burnt offering. And he waited for Samuel to come. The natives got restless and he said, well, you know, people are scattering. I'm going to offer a burnt offering and a sacrifice to God. And then Samuel showed up right after he offered it. He says, what have you done? I mean, you could be king, but you could not be priest as well in the Old Testament. And when you stepped across that line, even though you were the king, what happened? God stripped the kingdom from him. He judged him for what he did. So we have to remember again, I have a role, you have a role, let's work together. Let's kind of see what that position we have. And it was true in the Old Testament. I think it's somewhat true in the New Testament. Again, I could balance that out by saying in James 3, be not many teachers because you will receive the stricter condemnation for teaching. And you're going to answer to God for what you taught. It better be right. See? One more. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah became a leper when he offered incense in the temple, as this was not his right to offer. That was the priest's job. He died separated from Israel as a leper, apart from the rest of Israel. Again, what happened? God allowed a judgment to fall upon him. So are there some examples in Scripture who learned this divine appointment the hard way? Yes, there are, and they're there for our learning. We need to learn, understand these things, okay? Now, so do pastors have all the gifts today? No, they don't have all the gifts today. And that's why I need you, you need me, we need each other. You're as important as I am. Because if you weren't here, who am I going to speak to and use my gift with? See? So we need each other. You know, iron sharpens iron, and it's very important that we understand that. Okay? Let's go back now to Hebrews 5:1. And look at that verse again. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Okay, number 3. He is to represent man to God. He is to represent man to God. It's for men is the Greek word hupar, meaning he is to minister on behalf of men, and he is to do this to or towards God. The Greek word there is pros, meaning he is to do this towards God. So the high priest was to represent man to God, and in reality, he also represented God to man as he taught God's word here. But I took this from this portion because this is what it says right here in this point here. Number 4, he is responsible to offer before God gifts and sacrifices for sin. The end of verse 5 says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, what's the difference here between gifts and sacrifices? That's a pretty fair question, wouldn't you say? Well, let me just state this here. From what I understand and from what I've read, the difference is between bloody sacrifices and non-bloody gifts or offerings. Some were offered via blood, and some, like the meal offering, the drink offering, were bloodless. So these were offered as gifts to God. Okay? And that's why when it came to Israel, there was 5 offerings that were offered: the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And these are mentioned in Leviticus 1 through 7. And again, some of these were obligatory and some were voluntary offerings that could be offered. Okay? Some were with blood and animals were sacrificed, the fat was burnt, and others there was no blood. They were the gift offerings. So I hope you can see and understand that and catch this from here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute, and let's look at a passage of Scripture here. Hebrews chapter 9. When it comes to the sin offering, though, again, as you can see from these sin offerings, there was blood and fat on the altar that was offered, the trespass, blood and fat of the ram on the altar, so they were offered. In Hebrews 9:22, notice what it says there. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So when it came to these obligatory offerings, if it came for judgment for sin or atonement and forgiveness, there had to be a blood sacrifice set forth. Because if the blood wasn't spilt, and all that blood set forth again our Lord Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross and shed His blood for us once and for all. Go with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews here. And let's read here, chapter 10, these first 10 or so verses. And this is a contrast again between the law and grace. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same repeated Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered continually year after year after year, make those who approach perfect. They could not do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. They would have. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. In other words, these sins could cover sin, but could never take sins away. Okay? That's the whole idea here. Okay? Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Yes, they could atone, they could cover for sin, but they could not take the sins away. Therefore, when He, our great high priest Jesus, came into the world, He said, and this is before He was made a high priest, but He was Jesus, He spoke again, I think, from the cradle, where He spoke to His heavenly Father, and He said this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, guess what? You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume and the fulfillment of the Old Testament book that is written to me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the Old Testament law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He took away the first economy, the Old Testament economy, that he may establish the second or New Testament economy. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice that. Verse 11, and every priest, again Old Testament priest, stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. So there's this Old Testament offerings of the Old Testament in contrast now to this one perfect offering of Jesus Christ he offered himself. Many imperfect sacrifices in contrast to one perfect sacrifice. And this is the difference in the aspect that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make with these Old Testament, with these saints, these New Testament believers who were wavering in their Christian life. Now, people today are still trying to atone for their sins by some bogus approach to God, by offering wrong responses to the gospel, like giving their life to Christ, asking Jesus into their life, making a commitment on their part, making him promises that they promise to keep. And again, the problem is they don't really see that Christ was the final sacrifice once and for all, which said it's finished. So in their mind, it's not finished. So they, like the Old Testament priests, are always hustling and they're making sacrifices again, or they're thinking, I have to do something for God. And that's not true. And that's why, you know, Jesus Christ died upon the cross. This is this John 3:16 diagram, which is so clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son here. Why? Because there was a sin issue here that separated a holy God from sinful man. See? And Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to take care of that sin problem by dying on that cross, paying for our sins past, present, and future. So that the verse goes on to say that whoever in the world now believes in God the Son will not perish in hell, but instead will have eternal life as a free gift. It's so simple when you explain it to people that there is a mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus, who died for our sins once and for all. And that's why when a sinner believes, they're saved. And they're saved forever. And it's very encouraging, very simple. And yet man still thinks, this believing in Jesus Christ is just too easy. I think I've got to make a commitment. I've got to throw some money in the pot. It's part of my life. I'm trying to live this good enough life. And that was based upon what you could do. Then it's not based upon what Jesus did. And that's why those people never see the truth of the gospel. But when you finally stop your works and rest by faith and believe the message of the cross, eternal life is yours. And you escape from hell. You will not perish. It's good news, friends, isn't it? It's very good news indeed. Okay? Another reason. The priest is to have compassion He is to have compassion on ignorant and going astray sinners, while at the same time upholding God's holy standards. As we go back now to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. That's what this verse is saying. Okay? So, he can have compassion on ignorant and going astray sinners, but at the same time, he cannot compromise the standards of what the gospel is to let people get saved on some other way than just putting faith alone in Christ alone. So, when I talk to people, I want to be compassionate towards them. I want to be challenging towards them, but I have to stand upon the fact that, you know, when someone here says, you'll never tell me that Jesus is the only way to heaven, well, then I say, well, you're not saved. You can't be saved. Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes right through me to get it. And that's the truth of the gospel. And that's what God wants us to understand. This high priest was to have compassion on ignorant and going astray sinners, while at the same time upholding God's holy standards and say, this is the way, you need to believe it. Okay? Number five, he is required not only to offer sacrifices for people, but for himself. Now, why was that needed? Because of his weaknesses. Because he was a sinner, this high priest. Okay? Let's read verses 2 and 3 again. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Okay? So let's look at a couple of verses here. In Leviticus 16:6, it says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, see, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Why is that? Because Aaron, although he was the high priest, he was still a sinner. Just like your pastor is a sinner. No doubt about it. Okay? Leviticus 16:24 says, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement again for himself and for the people. So that was his job, to make atonement for himself and for his people. Well, how does that compare with Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews 4:15 told us this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Yet notice, this high priest was without sin. Now that's a big contrast from those Old Testament priests that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is setting forth. So the question is, what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that God needs to give us a balanced perspective between embracing his holy will, coming the right way, and standing on that, while recognizing we are products of his grace ourselves, thus we need to show grace to others. So just because you're the pastor, just because you're an elder, just because you're the leader, doesn't mean you can't, you must embrace God's holy will and do it his way, but you are a product of his grace. I need to remember that. God saved me, this sinner. And that why I need to remember to show grace to others when I talk to them, and to be compassionate and caring and reach out to them and to explain to them this message again and again and again. Why is it? Because blind people don't see. They don't see at all. And they need to hear this message over and over and over again. Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. Let's look here at a passage in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4. And here, this is a pastoral epistle written by Paul to Timothy, who was a pastor. Notice what he says to him in 4:12. Okay? Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, you're a young man. You know, most men weren't recognized until they were in their 40s or older. And here Timothy might have been 40, he might have been 30, he might have been 20. I don't know at this particular time. And some people look down on him for being young. And Paul says, let no one despise your youth, but instead be an example to the believers in your words, in your conduct, in your love, in your spirit, in faith, and in your purity. Until I come, Timothy, give attention to reading the scriptures to the people, to exhorting the people with the word of God, and to teaching the scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Timothy, now stop and think. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Notice verse 16. take heed to yourself, Dave, and to the teaching, David. Continue in that, David, for in doing this you will save both yourself, David, and those who hear you. So again, I need to take heed to the teaching, I need to think, I need to meditate, and I need to stand on the Word of God for myself, first and foremost, but then so that the people that hear me can be saved as well. And I think the word saved here is in the second tense sense, Christian life salvation. Let me share a couple more verses here. Acts 20:28 again. Paul says to these elders, take heed to yourself, elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes to Titus and says, on the island of Crete, and he says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Hey, don't be hypocritical. In your teaching, show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Again, where does it have to start? It has to start with myself. What do they have to do? Take heed to myself. What does 1 Timothy 4 say? Verse 16, Timothy, take heed to yourself. It has to start with me. And I can't live one life and say one thing and then live another life and do another thing. There has to be some integrity or some realness there. Last point here on this. A high priest is never to take the honor of serving as high priest like Aaron by human initiative, but must be called or selected by God. Okay, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, notice verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. Christ, okay, that's exactly what he's saying here, what we must do. No priest can take on the role of priest because he thought it was a good idea, or even because he could teach. Okay, well, that's a requirement in the New Testament. You have to be able to teach. He needed to be called by God, and the Levites were these men. So just because we have guys doing gifts doesn't mean they're all going to be elders or overseers or pastors someday. They may be, and that's why Dennis has always told us, he says, I will show you guys how to do this, but unless the Lord develops you and calls you and provides a ministry for you, you can be used wherever you can be used, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be a pastor down the road. You know? And not everybody who's gone through Gibbs is a pastor. And I'm amazed that I'm a pastor. I'll tell you that right now. Okay? So the priest could not take on this role because he thought it was a good idea, because he could teach, he needed to be called by God. And the Levites were these particular men. Now, the second half of my message tonight, as we're running out of time already, how does this relate to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in verses 5 through 10? Were these requirements of the Old Testament priest applicable to Jesus Christ in the New Testament? That's the point we want to make here. Well, let's look at these qualifications. Number one, Christ did not glorify himself to become our great high priest by self-appointment, but was appointed by God. Verses 5 and 6 tell us this. And that we can note this because of the first two words in verse 5. So also, just like what was true in verses 1 through 4 of the Old Testament priest, so also, now we're going to apply this to who? Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, what does all this mean? So also is the application of verses 1 through 4 to Christ. Notice here, it is to who? It is to Christ. Notice the term used here. Christ is used here. This is the name for the Messiah. It is not to Jesus, his human name, that we saw in chapter 4, and not to the Son of God, his divine name, but a reference to Christ, his office as the promised Messiah. So the writer of Scripture, whoever he is, now calls two witnesses to testify about this appointment. Who are these witnesses? Well, the first is God the Father. He calls these two witnesses to testify to this appointment. Number one, God the Father says, you are my Son. Wow. Today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Okay, from the Old Testament. where it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Amazing statement. So God the Father here is declaring his son, who he had begotten, to be, and he's witnessing to him about his high priesthood. This is a messianic reference to the Christ, the very one God the Father birthed in human flesh to be the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7, the one and only Messiah, the Christ of God. Then he mentions a second witness here. Witness number two declares, this is God the Father as well, and he states, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it is mentioned twice here in chapter 5 of Hebrews. What does Psalm 110:4 say? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So let's ask this question. When did he become a priest? When did Jesus become a priest? And my answer to that is, after his death and resurrection, God the Father appointed him a priest. Okay? After his death and resurrection, God the Father appointed him a priest. Now, Jesus is known in Scripture, and you've all seen this before, as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Okay? He's noted for that. Moses spoke of his prophetic ministry in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear. And this is a reference to Christ, who would be the prophet. Okay? Now, he was a prophet in his earthly ministry, as he told the people the economy of the kingdom if they would accept him as their king. But they did not. Instead, they murdered him and declared Caesar as their king. And that's why we need to keep in mind again, Jesus is both a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, when was he a prophet? He was a prophet in his earthly ministry when he came the first time and ministered for those 3.5 years. He will be a king the second time when Israel recognizes him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes to crush Israel's enemies so they do not wipe out every Jew off the face of the earth. Well, when did he become the priest then? After his death and resurrection, he became the priest. Okay? So, that's why he is doing now. He is seated at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, interceding for the saints in heaven. So this is his ministry as prophet on earth, priest now in heaven, and coming king yet in the future. And even when he was here, he offered Israel himself as their king, and they said, no way. Pilate put a sign over his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And Israel said, no, we only have Caesar as our king. He says, I've said what I've said. He claimed he was the king. And some of your prophets have claimed him as to be the king, and that's why that was put on. But they will not accept him as king until his second coming when they believe in him. Okay? So we note that here again from these first two verses. Second qualification. Jesus Christ is human and male as well as being deity. Now why does Jesus Christ have to be human? Because in chapter 1, the Jews were elevating angels higher than Jesus. In chapter 1, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit and through the writer of Hebrews, has to set forth Jesus Christ as better than the angels. So he is human. He became a man. And he was male as well as being deity. Very, very interesting. Note the references in verses 5 through 7 to the masculine gender there. Verse 5. So also Christ, masculine gender, did not glorify himself, masculine gender, to become high priest. That's in the masculine gender. But it was he who said to him, both are masculine, you are my son, masculine gender, today I have begotten you. And the word you is a masculine gender. As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever. Now, you there is a masculine gender according to the order of Melchizedek, a masculine gender, who in the days of his flesh, masculine gender, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, masculine gender, and was heard because of his godly fear. Okay? So again, there's a number of references there to him as human, as male, and we already know from Scripture that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is deity. He is much greater than any earthly high priest. Third qualification, Jesus Christ is able to be compassionate with others, having experienced intense suffering while learning obedience to God's holy standards. And we see this in verses 7 and 8, and I'll read them to you. Who in the days of his flesh, so we could ask the question here, when did he do that? He did that in the days of his flesh, when he was a human being, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. That's the God the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay? So when did he do this? In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications. Now, prayers is a reference to a specific request he had made. Supplications refer to a petition or need when facing a specific calamity. And he did it with vehement cries and tears. He did it with strong and emotional cries and tears, indicating that Jesus suffered not only physical, but deep emotional stress at this time as well. Luke's gospel account tells us that Jesus, because of the pressure on him, sweat great drops of blood because of the emotional stress he suffered. In other words, in the capillaries, in his system, because of the stress he was under, they ruptured, and he actually sweat drops of blood. I mean, think of the pressure he was under. And again, in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin." He was without sin. Okay? So, chapter 5, verse 7 now is a reference to him praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, obviously. He's under great stress right here. And what did he pray for? He prayed that he might be saved from death. Now, that's an amazing statement, and it takes more to understand what that means. Well, there's two possible interpretations of what that means. Number one, he is praying to be delivered from death, i.e. out from death, possibly a reference to the resurrection. But I don't think this is the right interpretation of that, because he had said before that he would go to the cross, he would suffer many things, and he would rise the third day. So he already knew that he would have a resurrection one day in the future. But secondly, I think this is the right interpretation. He is praying to be delivered out of spiritual death. Spiritual death. And you might ask the question, well, why is he praying to be delivered out of spiritual death? And it's kind of a lengthy reason, but here it is. Since physical death was the result of spiritual death by Adam's disobedience in the garden, to satisfy the holy demands of God's righteousness and justice, he would have to experience the same death that separated man from God in the first place, which is spiritual death. So he must enter into spiritual death, as anticipated in Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus was forsaken of the Godhead when he was on that cross, and he was separated from the Godhead in a state of spiritual death during the hours of noon and 3, when darkness covered the earth. This is absolutely amazing. Forsaken by God when he became sin for us during the hours of darkness that covered the earth. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The word for, again, is that Greek word hupar, on behalf of us. Why did he do that? Hinaklaz, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? Well, we have to believe that message to get that righteousness. But Jesus Christ was made sin for us, even though he knew no sin. And that's that aspect of spiritual death when he cried out, "My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have you forsaken me?" It's because I was being made sin, a sin offering upon that cross. That's why. He wouldn't pray to be delivered for the very thing he had come into the world to accomplish, in other words, his death on the cross, because he came to pay the sin debt penalty for you and for me. But I believe he is praying that once sin was paid on that cross, in other words, once he paid that sin debt penalty in full, okay, he would be delivered out of this aspect of spiritual death and restored to fellowship and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit once again. And this is why he prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done." In other words, if there's another way to do this, let's do it. He did not want to come in contact with that which was totally foreign to him, to be made sin for us. See? He knew no sin. And that's when he began to scream and cry out on the cross, because he came in contact with your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross there. Amazing that Jesus Christ would do that for us. Okay? And this is why we can be saved, friends, out of spiritual death. This is why we can be forgiven all of our trespasses. So the question that we could ask here is, did Jesus know something of coming to the throne of grace and prayer? I mean, he mentions it in chapter 4, verse 16 there, doesn't he? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the answer to that is absolutely yes. He prayed in the garden, didn't he? He prayed in the garden. Chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that he prayed and was heard. Okay? And that heard is an aorist passive, which means at a point in time, God heard him. Passive voice. Okay? God the Father answered his prayer as he was resurrected out of physical death, and he was restored to communion and fellowship with the Godhead again, and then was made our great high priest as he passed through the heavens into the very throne room of God, where he now intercedes for us. So here he is, again, as our great high priest interceding for us in heaven before the throne of God. He shed his blood, and we'll see more of that as we move on in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to look at that tonight, but that's a very important aspect here. Number 4, Jesus Christ was called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not Levi or Aaron. Verses 9 and 10. "And having been made perfect," or having been perfected, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're going to talk about this guy Melchizedek. When we get to chapter 7, we'll develop him more and more at that particular time. We're not going to talk about him tonight. But what we need to note here is that God called him a priest, and that this order of priesthood existed before the tribe of Levi ever existed. This is important in that Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So he is made a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that preceded Aaron and his sons. Here's a quote from John Phillips from his commentary on the book of Hebrews. Now think about this. "Never once did Jesus, on his earthly ministry, officiate at the brazen altar or wash at the laver. Never once did he don the rich high priestly robes and enter the sanctuary to minister at the table, at the lampstand, or at the altar of incense. Never once did he lift the veil and pass into the Holy of Holies to stand before the Ark of the Covenant. He was not a priest while on earth. But he has done more than any high priest of Israel ever did. He has passed into the heavens, the visible firmament, to heaven itself. And he has gone there merely, not merely as a priest, nor as a high priest, but as our great high priest, a title never bestowed on any son of Aaron. That's on page 63 of John Phillips' commentary. I took it right out of there. So the question is, how does all this apply to you as a believer in Christ? And we have to refer back again to 14 through 16. You need to recognize you have a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. That's something you may not have been well aware of before. This is just an introduction to that. Secondly, you need to hold fast to your confession of Him so that you can keep on keeping on in life. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging these saints to do the same thing. Hold fast to your confession. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Okay? That won't be good. And if you're struggling and suffering in life, like most of us are from time to time, you need to come boldly and often to the throne of grace to find mercy and to obtain grace to help in time of need. So, this is true if you're a believer in Christ. But if you're not, if you're here and you're not saved tonight, Hebrews 5:9 is for you. Having been perfected, this is the word teleu, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Okay? Jesus Christ is the author of what kind of salvation? Eternal salvation. Well, is there any other kind, Pastor? I mean, come on. Isn't that what we all believe? Sure. But the salvation is yours if you what? If you obey Him. Well, that's kind of a different way to look at it, isn't it? We're always told to believe, not to obey Him. Okay? Well, what does that mean to obey Him? Well, Robert Gomacki, in his commentary, had this quote to say. The provision of salvation was achieved through the obedience of the Son to the Father at the cross. And the appropriation of salvation is accomplished through the obedience of the repentant sinner towards Christ. In the passage, obedience is synonymous with faith. Does that make sense? In other words, when we believe the gospel, we obey the gospel. You have some verses on that? I happen to have a couple here. Romans 10:15-17. How shall they, the Jews, preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Well, who shall bring, or who bring glad tidings of good things? But they, in reference to Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? There's that term again. For Isaiah clarifies this by says, Lord, who has believed our report? Obeying the gospel is to believe the report or the gospel. That makes sense? And that's why faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why if you open your mind to the word of God and hear it, you will believe or you will obey the gospel of God. One more, and we're done. I ran over here. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. There it is again. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired by all who, what? Believe. Because of our testimony among you was believed. So, believing the gospel is the same as obeying the gospel. I trust you see that. Does that make sense to me? I hope it makes sense to you. Now, we're just getting started here. And we're going to talk more about this new warning coming up in verses 11 through 14 on Sunday. So let's pray and we'll be done. Father, thank You again for Your grace and thank You that Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled every aspect and beyond what the Old Testament high priest was called to be and do. And Father, as our great high priest, He makes intercession for us before the throne of God. And we are encouraged to come to Him at any time to come boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank You again for Your word. Thank You for the work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Thank You, Father, that He mediates in heaven and stands before Your throne right now as the accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night before you. And thank you, Father, we have an advocate who stands for us and ready to plead our case. We commit our evening to you. We ask for your grace as we go our way, and use us this week, I pray, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.